What words to sing, man. No fear in death. We're going to be talking about that this morning. I wanted to say good morning, brothers and sisters. There's no other way to greet you after our last message, our last time in Hebrews, considering that the Son is not ashamed to call us brethren, and such we are. So good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, it's kind of interesting. The letter of James has one of the highest frequency uses of the word brethren of all the letters, most frequent given the number of words, length of letter. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. An earthly brother of Jesus who knew what it meant to be a brother to Jesus in ways we would never maybe know, took great joy in reminding his people that they were his brother too. That man, what a thought. He is not ashamed to call us brother. Well, I had a terrific time in Florida. That's where I was Sunday before that, actually, during that week. But you remember that was a lay leaders, pastors conference put on by Expositors Seminary. I'm thinking I'm going down to Florida. I'm going to this Expositor Seminary. My son goes there, so I'll know him. And he's a ministry assistant at a church, and I've met those folks, and that's probably about it. I'm going to know just like about 10, 12, maybe 20 people. And I'm just going to enjoy being down in Florida, and my little introvert is going to enjoy just being there with our pastor. And we did have a great time, but we're sitting at breakfast. I think it was the first day, sitting at breakfast table the first day, and a server asks us, he comes up, would you be willing to move? We had somebody that wanted to bring in. They were a wheelchair-bound individual, and we were sitting at the very end of the table. And instead of making this guy roll up and down an aisle looking for a place where he could find a seat, he was just going to seat us there, and he had a couple of friends. So we just moved down, and he rolled in. I'm looking, and this guy has a tie on. Okay, now the conference is business casual. I'm like, well, it's not my idea of business casual to be wearing a tie. It should have dawned on me. Maybe this guy would be a speaker, you know, maybe, I don't know. But that thought didn't occur to me. He looks down at our name tags and notices we're from Kansas. And he finds out we're just north of Wichita, about 30 minutes. And so he turns and asks, did you know Charles Heck? And I nearly gave Matt, if I'd had something in my mouth, I would have showered my pastor with, what? Turns out this guy knew, with the guy with the tie, knew Doug and Susan Heck quite well, and of course Charles and Andrea. And he is Justin Peters. Now, I don't watch YouTubes, and I don't do podcasts, but we're sitting there chatting with Justin Peters, who I later found out I probably should have known. And it just struck me, Andrea, the boys, and this church are on his heart. And yes, I did eventually divulge that I was filling pulpit frequently here while you were searching. I thought I might be in for a miniature ordination exam. He was very gracious. Maybe he hadn't figured out I wasn't a pastor, never been to seminary, I don't know. But we shared a few stories, a few laughs. I just want you to know, providentially, I went all the way to Florida to find out that you are on the hearts and minds of many folks, this church. I think this is where I'm supposed to say something like, but wait, there's more. This is an infomercial. The next evening, you know, they don't let you seat yourself at this conference. They kind of usher you to a seat. And so you have dinner with like completely random people. This is not good for my inner introvert. So we were ushered to these seats and we're sitting with a gentleman who looks at our name tag and sees where we're from. You know where this is going, right? A few questions later, do you know Charles Heck? Did you know him? I'm like, yes, we knew Charles Heck. Turns out this is the president of 316 Publishing, publishers of the LSB Bible and Susan Heck's books and Bible studies. And he had all kinds of questions about you all and the church and how Andrea was doing, and even had some people in mind that you ought to be checking out on your search. And I just, you know, there were other conversations. They were a little less striking than those two, but other people, I was just stunned. I went to Florida, and it was just a great comfort to know the scope of the body of Christ and God's providence and how he orchestrates some of our, what we would think, chance meetings that, frankly, I think have no purpose but to provide me with a message of encouragement and hope for you. I remember Psalm 32:8, good memorized the word verse. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Brothers and sisters, we never leave his sight. We never leave his sight. Well, in chapter 1, let's move into the text. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus in all his glory and majesty. Now in chapter 2, we see his complete and absolute humanity. The Son has taken on a body of flesh. Why? Why did he become a man? That's lower than an angel. That's an especially pertinent question to the Jewish audience receiving this letter under persecution. The answers we've seen thus far go something like this: so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, so that he might restore man to the position intended by the Creator, so that he might perfect the author, founder of our salvation through suffering, so that he might sanctify us, so that we might be restored, reconciled to the Father with Christ as our brother. In today's text, we'll find further causes, purposes, explanations for the Son taking on flesh, so that he might disarm and defeat the devil, so that he might set free those enslaved by fear of death. And next week, verses 17 and 18, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who comes to our aid in temptation. Yeah, you probably heard me right. That's right. Today is part 3, and I thought I'm going to be able to finish this up today, and I just couldn't finish the entire paragraph. So we will be part 4, verses 17 and 18 next week. Today we'll go through 16. It's kind of low gear. This is kind of my preferred pace of travel. Hopefully I'll be able to pick it back up again when we finish out chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 18 today. Anyway, it's a paragraph. We're just going to read through that entire unit of thought together. So join me. I'm in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are looking into your word again at the absolute mystery of the incarnation. The question why can't help but come to mind. The price of redeeming us was so high. Thank you for this text of Scripture, your word to us, for the causes, purposes, and reasons you have laid out for us here. Grant us understanding that would propel us forward in obedience and give us great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the first thought of this paragraph refers back to verse 13 and its final quotation. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He has spent some time making this familial relationship clear. Now he is picking up that word children and he's going to draw some logical conclusions. Indeed, verse 14 opens with two logical conjunctions. Therefore, indicating something is about to be inferred based on evidence, based on reasoning, and since. Therefore, since. Since is causal, relating to a cause, what gives rise to the action. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, because of this, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So what he is saying then is because all the children have a physical body, if he is to be a brother, then he must have a physical body also. The children share in flesh and blood. Share is a familiar word in the original text. Everybody knows a little Greek beyond the guy who runs the deli on the corner. That word is koinonia. You've heard that before. We all know that's the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. We are partners. We are koinonia. We share in flesh and blood. We hold that in common amongst us. It is essential to our being. This is sort of an aside kind of thought here, that phrase flesh and blood. I always hearken to John, Gospel of John. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, and with that, a lot of disciples hit the road. When I hear those phrases, I think communion. And I thought, well, the cup, here we are, flesh and blood. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ, the flesh, flesh and blood. It revolves, hadn't thought about this quite so clearly, revolves around the essential elements. Our communion revolves around the essential elements of our physical life, which Jesus also took on. He took on flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. This is a distinctly emphatic statement. I would say it's triply emphatic. I'm thinking my writing instructors over the years would have told me, he himself likewise also partook of the same? What are you doing? Why, you could say that with fewer words. He partook of the same. Boom. I've made the statement. It's all there, right? It would communicate the same exact facts. He partook of the same. But instead, our author, our preacher, added a himself. Why do you do that? To produce a certain measure of emphasis. This is a little unbelievable. He himself, Jesus, the Son, the very one, his very self took on flesh and blood. He's saying, you didn't misunderstand me. I did mean what I said. It's absolutely amazing. I know it's hard to believe. He himself likewise also. That's my triple down. Extremely emphatic. Likewise, in like manner, in the same way. Also, that's kind of a me too. He himself likewise also. He's not leaving any wiggle room for us. The preacher is pressing this point. He proceeds by using a distinct word, metoko, We share in flesh and blood koinonia, but he partook, metoko, of the same. What's the difference between sharing and partaking, between koinonia and metoko? MacArthur has a nice way of phrasing this for us. We, quote, we by nature are flesh and blood. He by nature is not. But willingly took hold of something which did not belong to him by nature. He added to himself an additional nature in order that he might die in our place. We by nature share in flesh and blood. He partook of that which was not his nature. And then finally we have the phrase of the same. He himself likewise also partook of the same. The same flesh, the same blood, the same body. If that statement is true, and we know that it is, there are a lot of people over the centuries who have distorted who Christ is, beginning with, say, the Docetists. They held that Christ's body was not human, but either a phantasm or of real but celestial substance, and therefore his sufferings were only apparent. The Apollinarians, following not long after them on their heels, Apollinarius of Laodicea, argued that Jesus had a human body and a sensitive human soul, but a divine mind and not a human rational mind. So yes, the Docetists and the Apollinarians are wrong. They are, in the words of our author, they are emphatically wrong. And when I read that, I think they are grappling with just the amazing, seemingly impossibility that God, very God, God the Son, would take on human flesh. And we have come to such comfort with that thought that we are not bowled over, perhaps sometimes as, well, at least I won't throw you under the bus with me, as I should be. I should be more, today we're soaking in it, right? There is nothing special or supernatural about Jesus' body. It was the same flesh and blood body you possess. Think about this. This was F.F. Bruce. He entered this world the same way you did, and he left this world the same way you will. He was born of a woman, and he departed this life by physically dying. He didn't descend and come down and then just go away. Born of a woman, departed physically dying. Our brotherhood with Christ is not built on thin air. It's not just flattery to make us feel important or feel loved. It has a basis in actual, factual, honest-to-goodness reality. He, God the Son, took on flesh, an unbelievable sacrifice, not regarding equality with God, a thing to be clung to. You recognize Philippians 2 there, I'm sure. Well, that's the truth. Here are two purposes that roll out of that truth. Note, he did not take on flesh and blood for no reason. The first purpose closes out verse 14. It reads that, there's your purpose conjunction, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The first purpose then is to render the devil powerless, nullifying his great weapon, the weapon of death. And did you catch that? The power of death will be made powerless by death, the death of the Son. Now it is clear why the Son had to take on flesh. This thought hadn't occurred to me till I don't know when, and not forcefully and consciously. God is spirit and not susceptible to death. He is immortal. In order for the Son to sacrifice his life, to suffer death, he had to take on flesh. He had to become mortal so that he could die and in dying make atonement for our sin. So the death of death was brought through death. The end of death was brought through death. Tom Schreiner says this so well and so clearly. What Hebrews teaches here is that death is only undone through death. Death dies only through the death of Jesus. Or more precisely, the one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus. Tom Schreiner. This is kind of backwards. We typically think about it as in the resurrection provides us victory over death. But here in Hebrews, it's credited to the death of Jesus. It says, through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. Jesus defeated the devil on his own turf and in his area of his greatest strength. Well, a couple of other things to make clear in this statement. First thing we need to look at here is this phrase, him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The question I want to ask is, does Satan really have power, like power with a capital P, over death? I think that's a fair question. At least that's what the passage seemed to be saying when I read it for the first time. Instinctively, we know that's not right. I'm missing something there. Well, actually, what I was doing was adding something. You will note it doesn't say he has absolute power over death. It simply says he had the power of death. That lines up with the whole of Scripture. For example, Job 2:6, remember Satan is seeking permission from God to test Job. And the Lord answers, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. The fact that the devil has to seek permission tells you everything you need to know. And the answer from the Lord states specifically, our lives are in his hands. Further, we might ask, where did the devil's power of death come from? It was not innate. It was not intrinsic to him. He wasn't created that way. He gained the power when he seduced man to rebel against God and commit the first sin. And think about this. It was an amazingly bald-faced lie. He said, you surely will not die. And as we know, man surely did die. Death was introduced into a perfect creation. With the introduction of death into the world, it became the devil's chief weapon. Again, MacArthur has a nice way of describing this weapon of death and Satan's use of it. Satan knew that men, if they remained as they were, would die and go out of God's presence into hell forever. That's his game. Sorry, my words, not MacArthur's. Satan wants to hold on to men until they die because once they are dead, the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. Men cannot escape after death. So God had to wrest from Satan the power of death, and for just that purpose, Jesus came. Second, the phrase, render powerless. Now, it's translated destroy in the ESV. Both are worthy translations. Render powerless, destroy. Render powerless is NASB. But when we say destroy, we tend to think of total annihilation, and that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. Our loved ones, as we all know all too well, are still dying. Death has not been eliminated yet. So it's not saying destroy in that sense of the word. The Strong's Concordance glossary gives the base definition of to render inoperative, to abolish. This is what's behind the NASB translation, and it helps at least my understanding, and I think hopefully yours as well. Render powerless is not the invincible weapon any longer. It has been rendered powerless. Now, when a man dies in Christ, death will no longer hold him. And we know that death will ultimately be totally destroyed, absolutely annihilated in the end. Revelation 20:14 tells us, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It will be finished off, but not yet. The second stated purpose for the Son to take on flesh and blood begins in verse 15. And might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. So there's your second purpose, quite clearly stated, to set us free from the fear of death. What do you suppose I did? I went to the internet to see, what are our greatest fears? What are our greatest fears? You can search the internet in vain, or probably not in vain, let's just say for quite a while, looking for the fear of death. Our greatest fears apparently are fear of heights, fear of flying, fear of spiders, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of abandonment, fear of humiliation. It took quite a bit of looking to find an honest list, honest enough to have death on the list. Supposedly, then everyone knows this, right? Everyone knows the number one fear, right? This is sort of urban legend, internet myth. The number one fear is fear of public speaking. Supposedly, the number one fear is fear of public speaking. Actually, I think culturally what we've simply done is we just so distance ourselves from death, we will do anything to avoid acknowledging its reality. Here's the thought. People will respond to any threat. They'll respond to any threat if life or death are on the line. You might avoid a class on public speaking in college, as I did, if there is an option, but you wouldn't die trying. Here's a true statement. There are some who would die before dishonor. Rather than be dishonored, I will die. But most would do almost anything to remain alive. Humanity truly fears death with a fear that will drive them even if they refuse to admit it. But that's different for us, right? What I've just talked about here is absolutely not where we are living. Death in the mind of the believer is quite different from death in the mind of the unbeliever. As is stated here in this verse, the death of the Son has set us free. Free from the fear of death to which the world is enslaved. I like the way F.F. Bruce lays this out for us. Clearly and thoughtfully, death is indeed king of terrors to those who recognize in it the penalty of sin. I think, I'm going to pause here for a second, step away. I think that is what has happened over the decades of my life, we do not think of a penalty for our sin. We do not think there is a judgment coming. We have been so immersed in the thoughts of, evolutionary, existential. I mean, when I'm gone, I'm gone. That's the end of it. If you were raised with that idea that after death there is judgment and there is something to pay for the sins you've committed, death is the king of terrors. Back to F.F. Bruce. But by the death of their sanctifier, Christ's brothers and sisters are sanctified. His death has transformed the meaning of death for them. I'll say for us. To them, death means not judgment, but blessing, not bondage, but liberation. And their own death, when it comes, takes its character from his death. If then death itself cannot separate the people of Christ from God's love, which has been revealed in him, it can no longer be held over their heads by the devil or any other malign power as a means of intimidation. Here's a little more poignant illustration of this idea of how death has been, we've been set free from this fear of death. We do not think about it the same way. It's a very touching story. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor, theologian, radio pioneer, was returning home from his first wife's funeral, and he had young children, and he was struggling to find words to comfort his children in the loss of their mother. As he's pondering this, like, what can I say? At that moment, driving down the road, a van passed them on the road, and its shadow swept over the car and then was gone. An inspiration struck. He asked his kids, would you rather be run over by the shadow of a truck or by the truck itself? And they answered, well, the shadow, of course. It cannot hurt us. He completed his illustration for his children this way. 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that only its shadow might run over us. When in Christ, we are facing our own death one day. What a comfort, not fear. What a comfort to know we will only be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we will fear no evil. We no longer need be subject to the slavery of the fear of death. Well, given where our minds are, verse 16 comes at a bit of a jolt, But we are not the intended audience. Jewish believers under persecution, weakening in their faith, they are the audience. So bringing back, reincorporating angels into the flow of thought follows a little better for them. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. You really get the sense this guy's a preacher. For assuredly, I'm just thinking of all the emphatic statements he's making. For assuredly, he begins. In effect, we all know this, but I mean, for as we all know, we know this. He does not give help to angels. You're probably tempted as I, why not? Why not? From the text we've been over, we could offer a clear reason. Angels are fulfilling their purpose. Remember the end of chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are not destined to reign in the world to come. That was the beginning of chapter 2. They are fulfilling their purpose here and now. In the world of the angel, everything is, old word, copacetic. Everything is in excellent order. They are about their business, doing as they are directed, following the Father. So what comes next? Our contrast word, but he does not give help to angels. Who does he help? But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. A couple of things to unpack here. First, the word help. You may have a footnote there that seems a little confusing. The word help is literally to take hold of or to lay hold of. That doesn't sound much like help. When my mom laid hold of me, it wasn't a good day. The word, same word there, is used later in Hebrews in describing God taking hold of the children of Israel by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It's a word that carries with it the concept of deliverance. He gives help. He gives deliverance. For me, that's okay. The angels are not in need of deliverance. We are in need of deliverance. Without help, without deliverance from the tyrant of sin and death, we will never fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Next phrase, the descendant of Abraham. So the help or deliverance is limited in scope. It is for the descendant of Abraham. Who is the descendant of Abraham? Literally there, seed of Abraham. I think the ESV does a nicer job here. It says offspring, the offspring of Abraham. The word descendant is singular. It almost sounds like one person, but when you understand behind that is this concept of the seed of Abraham, all that will descend from him is what is in mind. So are we talking just about ethnic Jewish descent? This is the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. No, the author is using this in a Pauline sense, like we would find in both Galatians and Romans. Here is the cross-reference of the day that will just set these words on fire. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Who is that? Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I remember going through Romans when I was teaching in Sunday school, and that was the first time I understood that little kid's hymn. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. I am one of them, and so are you. That's a really wonderful thought. We are given help. Why? We are the descendant of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham by faith. And most assuredly, he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Well, that's as far as we are going to roll today. Just a few thoughts on application. And this is always tough for me sometimes in a text like this. What we've looked at is just a lot of just what I would call core doctrine, truth. And to come up with some kind of very specific, direct application sometimes seems a little contrived. But what I generally will come to, I will ask myself this: how is my scripture meditation? Do I meditate on scripture with regularity? This passage one of the great passages on the incarnation of the Son. Before I really started studying this, if you asked me, you want to study the incarnation, what should I read? Well, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. I will now be sending people to Hebrews chapter 2. It has more to say about the incarnation than probably any other text. And to bathe your mind in what I would say in that reality, that truth, will have a significant impact on how you think and how you live. This passage is full of straight up truth. To operate on the basis of it, we have to have it in our heart. The only way to get it there, I can think of, is by meditating on it, by pondering it. Second application question, am I free from the fear of death? You know, if I'm trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, his death atoning for my sin, I should be free. Embracing Paul's motto, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Am I living that out? How am I doing living that out? Am I still caught up in the things of this life? On the other hand, and this is critical, if I am trusting in anything else rather than in Christ alone, or I'm trusting in Christ, but I've got to add these other things to it, I should be, unlike what I find on the internet, I should be in great fear of death. I'm regarding the work of Christ as inadequate. It's not enough. Got to add something to it. Got to do something. Got to get to church. I got to do some good works. I've got to be a member of a church. I need to be nice to people. I need to make those good works outweigh. And that is absolutely going to keep you. It's a fear of death response. I'm trying to be good enough to earn my way to heaven. These things just are not possible. Am I free from the fear of death? Have I put my complete trust and faith in the work of Christ and nothing of my own? Here's another couple of thoughts. Am I a thankful person? Am I a rejoicing person? I know it's not directly in our text here, but there is so much cause for joy in this text and so much cause for gratitude when we think all that Christ did. Last thought, do I know someone who needs to be set free from the fear of death? Have I taken the first step to pray for their soul? Is there someone God is laying on my heart I need to be reaching out to? With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. Your willingness to take on flesh and not some sort of phony, semi-quasi flesh. You took on flesh and blood like ours. You became mortal in order to lay down your life for our sins to reconcile us to you. Lord, help that to sink in, that our joy at being redeemed would just overwhelm us. These things we ask in your name, amen.